Well, this morning we study freedom. What is freedom? And we see the answer to that question in Galatians 5, and our text will be verses 1 to 15, which deals with the nature of true freedom. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 15. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and that every word here is one we can believe because it's all true. And so, Lord, help us to believe what you have said, to see more of Christ here. Open our hearts by the power of your Spirit, and help us to believe what real freedom is, the freedom of Christ and of his righteousness. In his name, amen. Well, here we have at least three things. We'll look at three different things in our passage. First, the nature of freedom. What is freedom? What is the nature of freedom? That's the first thing. Second, the enemy of freedom. So here we have an enemy of freedom in our text. And then third, the outcome of freedom. So if you're free, what will the outcome be? Right? So the nature of freedom, the enemy of freedom, and the outcome of freedom. So let's consider first the nature of freedom, or what is it really? You know, we have all different kinds of freedoms, right? We have civil freedoms, we have religious freedoms, we have, today there's perversions of freedom, do whatever you want. In some places there's a kind of freedom, even in churches, that are like you can believe whatever you want, but that's not freedom. All those things are perversions of freedom. True freedom, we see it in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So what is he talking about? For freedom Christ has set us free. From what? He set us free from God's wrath. You see, you and I are in trouble by nature. And the trouble that we're in is we deserve God's anger and judgment for our sins. And freedom, real freedom, is to be free from the wrath of God and to life in Christ unto God. True peace and well-being. And so there's the way Paul has set this up through the whole letter, if you look back in verse 21 of chapter 4, he's talking about there's two covenants. And he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Does that sound like freedom? Under the law? No. That's slavery. That's under the curse, under the wrath of God, because you're under the curse of the law. Do you not listen to the law? Verse 22 of chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So you see how this idea of freedom is coming all the way through. There's a slave woman and a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. And what are the two covenants? Well, one is the covenant, the old covenant, covenant of Sinai, the Sinai covenant. And this is a legal covenant in terms of the land inheritance. And I want to show you this. If you'll look with me back at the old covenant in Deuteronomy 6. Hold your place there in Galatians. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 24. Now, Deuteronomy is the covenant document of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is doing many different things. Okay, so when you think Old Covenant, what's it doing? Well, it's preserving the line of promise until Christ would come. It's revealing through types and shadows and the priesthood and the sacrificial system the nature of the gospel. But it's also reiterating the original covenant of works at the level of the principle of Leviticus 18:5, which says, do this and live. You must work to inherit the land promise. So the old covenant's doing all kinds of things at once. It also has in it this unconditional promise of a Savior that would come from the line that is preserved. But what Paul's tapping into is the law is this legal aspect of the covenant. And you can see it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord of God, our God, for our good, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So see what it says. Do what he says in the civil sense. Don't break the laws so you can live, like literally, physically, temporally. And then verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So how are you justified under the old covenant? You had to do the law the same way you're justified in the United States of America. You appear before a court, what happens? How can you be declared innocent or righteous? You better not have broken the law, right? Because if you break the law, you're condemned. So obedience to the law is what's required for righteousness. That's the old covenant, and it was related to the land inheritance. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, a couple chapters over in Deuteronomy. We're doing this so we can understand the nature of true freedom. What are we free from? Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command to you today shall be, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord your God swore to your fathers. You have to do the law to get into the land. Now here's what happens. These old covenant people, they read this and they missed the boat. They thought, this is not just talking about life in the land for temporal blessing. They thought, this is how I'm righteous before God. Now what would tempt them to believe that? God never said that. That's a sinful human nature. It thinks there's something I can do to be righteous before God, to get his blessing in this world. I was talking with someone this week about, and I actually love Christian movies often, but there are some Christian movies that it's like, what happens? There's a sad part, and then everything turns out happily ever after in this world. Well, is that how things go? That's the old covenant, isn't it? You do right, you trust the Lord, and everything turns out better. All their problems get reversed. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches the gospel is, but our sinful natures are tempted to believe that sometimes, that if I do right, I can have the blessings that I want in this world. I can have God himself through my works, and that is not what the scriptures teach. But there was a shadow of that legal principle in the old covenant, do this and live, which was really the original old covenant, or the original covenant of works. So what's the new covenant say? Which is the covenant of grace and its fullest historical conclusion that actually is the only covenant that ever saved anyone, right? So you have the law, do this and live. When you have the gospel covenant, Christ gives you life as a free gift, which you receive by faith. That's how it always was, ever since the fall. And you can see this in Romans 4. So turn with me to Romans 4, if you will. Romans 4. Verses 1-6. So here, Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" What did Abraham get through his works? Through his temporal obedience to the law. What did he get? Well, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." In the old covenant, you were justified by works, temporally. But if you thought your works could make you righteous, look what it says, before God, in verse 2, then you have something to boast about. Look what I did. Verse 2, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham," even in the Old Testament, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was by grace through faith, even from the beginning, after the fall." Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due." So if you can work for God's righteousness, for God's blessing, and get them, not only can you boast and be proud before God, but he owes it to you. It's not grace. You see that? It was never that way before God. That's what the Bible is saying. And so verse 5 is the amazing truth of the covenant of grace that's fully concluded in the new covenant historically. And verse 5 is almost unbelievable if you look at it. "And to the one who does not work for justification," to the one who does not work, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." How can you be righteous before God? Don't do anything. Don't you dare. Don't work. Don't try to fix yourself or pray or do anything. Don't come to church for your righteousness. Just believe God. Trust him. And he cancels your debts and he calls you righteous. Back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. He set you free from the curse of the law so you can really be free from guilt and condemnation, but free to the knowledge of Christ and life in Christ." And then Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. "Stand firm, therefore." I wonder, are you standing firm? What is that talking about? Stand firm, therefore. That's about assurance. You know, it's possible for a true believer to trust in Christ for their justification, that I'm not righteous because of my works, but because of Jesus. And then a true believer start to drift back into thinking the old way. That, yeah, I'm shamed, I'm guilty, and I have to overcome my shame and my guilt with my works or my words. I can make myself acceptable to God, to myself, to others. That's why it says stand firm. You have to have this assurance. I wonder, do you have this assurance that you're righteous not by your works, but because of Jesus alone? Are you sure of this? Are you sure of your freedom in Christ? You can be. You must be. May I encourage you? You have to be sure. You have to be. Why wouldn't you believe? You must believe him. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am righteousness." He says, "I will save you." Here's what he says in John 3:18. "Whoever believes in me is not condemned." You have to believe that. God said it. Jesus said it. 1 Peter 2:6 says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Are you shaming? Are you shamed right now? Maybe you're in something you shouldn't be in. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Well, will you look at him? Will you trust him? He says you're not guilty. If you trust me, you're not shamed. Here's a mom who doesn't accomplish her plans around the house, and she feels shame for what she hasn't done. But Christ does not shame her. He calls her righteous, and she can worship him and keep on loving others without fear and without hating herself. Here's a man who works hard at his job, but someone at work very severely criticizes him, and unjustly so, and he feels shame. But he remembers Christ's blood and righteousness. And so he can serve the Lord and keep on serving others without anger and in love. Freedom means that we can be sure that he accepts us, that our debts are really canceled. Do you believe that? I mean, at the very low, subtle level of every day, someone says something that's offensive. You know what offense is? I'm belittled, I'm shamed. No, you're not. Not in Jesus, which allows you to love your enemy. Someone gets in your way, acts as though what you want to do is not important. Their plans are more important than yours. And so you want to plow over them, perhaps, because you feel shamed. Or like you need to do that and accomplish your thing. Well, no, Christ calls you righteous, and he is your life, and you can trust him and treat others the way Christ has called you to. Freedom in Christ means this. We can be sure that he accepts us and loves us. That he is the friend of sinners. That he gives his life to us freely and cancels our debts. What is he like? Everything depends on not these blessings that you can hear about all day long. Well, that sounds nice. Here's all these benefits. Okay. It all depends on what you think of Jesus himself. What do you think of him? Hold your place in Galatians, if you would, and look with me at Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, and this tells us what Jesus is like. Will you believe? Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he's like. While you were weak in your ungodliness, Christ died for you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Maybe someone would die for a good person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, that is the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the person of the second person of God, died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, whose blood? The blood of Jesus, the blood of God the Son. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. God saves you from himself. That's what he's like. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that also, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what is this God like? He saves sinners. You say, what do you think of him? He says he'll forgive you if you trust in him. He says he'll call you righteous if you trust him. He says he'll teach you what real life is, that he'll give you real well-being, fullness of life, peace, right now. More and more, and then finally in heaven, if you trust in him, this is what he's like. Will you believe him? There's no other God like this. No other gods of the world, no other gods in any other religion, no other gods are like this, not one. Doesn't your heart know it's true? That this is really what goodness is. This is supreme excellence. Who? God, who is just and righteous and true, who is patient with sinners, who does not condemn them, but they have to trust him rather than themselves. Why? Because he knows that if you trust yourself, you're going to kill yourself. Trusting yourself is bad for you. Trusting him is good for you. And he pours out his love upon you, and he washes you, and he forgives you. That's what our God is like in Jesus. But now, if you will, please turn with me back to Galatians 5, verse 2. And so we're free from God's wrath in Jesus. We're free from judgment. But verse 2 tells us that we're also free from legalism. That's what verse 2 is saying. That because you are righteous in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, you're free from legalism. And that's what Paul says. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you think you can keep one law to be right before God, just one, even a small one like circumcision, just one, you're not saved. If that's your conviction in your heart, not that we fall into that kind of thing sometimes, we know that, we slip into that kind of a thinking, but if you are doubled down in your heart and in your mind believing, no, there's something I have to do to be right before God, you can't be saved. Then verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you think, okay, here's a one thing I can do. I have to be circumcised, that is, become a Jew, right? Keep Jewish food laws and Jewish Sabbath. And in our context, it would be baptism, coming to church, Lord's Supper, ceremonial laws, or even any one law you think that would be good for you to keep. Right? If I do this, God will accept me. This is the thing I really need to focus on, which is usually a small thing, relatively small, something that might cost you a lot in a moment, but it's actually relatively small. It's like a pittance, you know, here's my little nothing for you, God. If you think anything that you do can make you righteous before God, Paul is saying here, you have just obligated yourself to the entire law of God. How about this? Why don't you love everyone in your life perfectly? Never say an unkind word. Only bless others with your words. That's what you're obligated to. And here's the deal. No one can keep the law like that. I sure can't. You can't. The Bible says you can't. The thing about legalism, though, is it's never an absolute thing. It never says, oh yeah, you've got to keep the law for your righteousness. It never does that. Real legalism in Paul's day and in our day says, yeah, Jesus saves you by grace. You're free. You're saved by grace through faith. You're justified by faith. But you also need something else for righteousness. Just something else. Like, you need baptism or to come to church or to read your Bible and pray or to be a good husband or a father or to be a good wife for righteousness, whatever it may be. But if we add just one work, if we add just one work to what Jesus has done, we have to keep the whole law for our justification. That's what this says. Now, probably most of you in here are totally convinced of that already. Most of you are thinking, yeah, that's absolutely true. But may I ask you, do you ever slide back into thinking that way? Well, pay attention to your heart. When's the last time you were angry? Why are you angry? When's the last time you felt shamed or guilty? When's the last time you tried to do good works or do something to overcome your own shame and guilt? These are very subtle things that happen in our hearts. But Jesus says, you are righteous. I forgive you. I love you, Jesus says. You are mine. I'm not going to let you go, Jesus says. And he wins our hearts and he melts our hearts so that we learn to love him more and more because he loves us first. Verse 4 shows how serious this problem is. It says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. What that means is, the tense of the Greek says you're separated from Jesus. It's present tense. You are severed or separate from Christ if you're working for your righteousness before God. And when it says you've fallen away from grace, what that means is you have fallen away from the gospel of grace, the teaching of grace. You've professed to believe in the one true God who is Jesus, his death, his resurrection for you, and you have fallen away from him. That's what some of these Galatians were doing. He says, I'm surprised that you're so quickly abandoning the gospel. They're falling away from the gospel. That's what this is talking about. And so we must hold fast to this gospel, which is that Christ alone reconciles us to God. Listen to what Martin Luther said in his commentary. He said, I have seen many who have painfully travailed. Remember, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who believed in works salvation at one point. He says, I have seen many other monks who have painfully travailed and on mere conscience have done as much as was possible for them to do in fasting, in prayer, in wearing of hair. I have no idea what that means. In punishing and tormenting their bodies with various exercises, whereby at length their efforts would have utterly consumed them, yes, although they had been made of iron. So they're doing all these things, some things that God somewhat commands, praying and fasting, other things that are religious rituals that are made up from tradition. And then it says, and all to this end, why were they doing it? That they might obtain quietness and peace of conscience. Isn't that what you really want? Inward fullness of life, well-being, full satisfaction. Isn't that what you're after? That's why these monks were doing this. Obtain quietness and peace of conscience, notwithstanding the more they travailed and the more they were stricken down with fear, and especially when the hour of death approached, they were so fearful that I have seen many murderers and other malefactors condemned to death, dying more courageously than they did, who had lived very, very holily. Therefore, it is most true that they who do the law do it not. For the more men go about to satisfy the law, the more they transgress it. The more a man strives to pacify his conscience by works, the more he troubles and torments it. When I was a monk, I endeavored as much as was possible to live after the straight rule of my order. I tried to reckon up all my sins, yet being always very contrite before, and I returned to the confession very often and thoroughly performed the penance that was required of me. Yet for all this, my conscience was always in doubt and said, this or that you have not done rightly. You were not contrite enough. This sin you did omit in your confession. Therefore, the more I went up to help my weak, wavering, and afflicted conscience by men's traditions, the more weak and doubtful and the more afflicted I was. And thus, the more I observed men's traditions, the more I transgressed them. And in seeking after righteousness through my order, I could never attain it, for it is impossible, as Paul says, that the conscience should be pacified by works of the law. This is his commentary on verses 3 and 4 of our passage, which teach that we're free from legalistic works. How? Christ says, you're righteous because I'm righteous for you. You're forgiven, and you can believe it. Do you believe it? You are not guilty in Jesus. And then verses 5 and 6 teach us what we're freed to. So we're freed from legalism. Considering freedom and the nature of freedom, you're free from legalism. You're free to something. And what we're free to is faith, hope, and love. You're free to faith, hope, and love. And true love works in love to God and others. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. So by faith in Jesus, what do you hope for? You know what hope is? Hope is a certainty of a thing not seen that is in the future. And if you believe Jesus Christ died for poor sinners and rose from the dead, then you can hope you're going to rise from the dead one day and you're going to enter into eternal glory. Certainly, that's the case. That's what hope is. And it says a hope of righteousness. That is a hope that comes from imputed righteousness. Christ has given you his righteousness. What does that guarantee you? The right and title to life eternal. Faith and hope, but also love in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you know it turns out you can't actually love a single person unless you trust in God and you believe you're free from guilt and condemnation? Love flows from that. It enables you not to exact your due from other people, but to love them. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is the faith that works through love. Just consider Paul here in the book of Galatians. Paul's doing this. He's loving the Galatians. What'd they do? Well, first of all, he had preached the gospel to them, and now there are false teachers in the Galatian churches accusing Paul of things he never did and accusing him of not being a true disciple or true apostle of Christ. And they're also not carrying forward Christ and his gospel to the glory of God. And so Paul could be like, he could have been very upset. You're falsely accusing me of things. You're attacking me. And he could have been like, you don't have Jesus. Why aren't you pursuing Christ? You're upsetting the whole kingdom of God. And he could have come at them with much anger and frustration and irritation and just steamed them, But instead, what did he do? He approached them in love. Well, there was a sense of urgency, but he loved them. He was so patient with them. He called them to Christ. He kept talking to them. He gently and lovingly pursued them. And so there we see the nature of freedom. But second, consider the enemy of freedom. So the nature of freedom is it's freedom from God's wrath. It is freedom from legalism. And it is freedom to faith, hope, and love. But what is the enemy of freedom? Well, here in Galatians, the enemy is false teachers. It's heresy. And it's those who proclaim the heresy. You can see it in chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. It says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So there's a person. Who hindered you? Do you know there's always a people? It's Satan and the world collaborate with your own flesh to believe a false teaching. Always. It's always a person. Who hindered you from obeying the truth, trusting the gospel? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So all false teachers... Have you seen this? This is in Galatians. All false teachers are legal because they're all proud. Every false doctrine, every false gospel is legalistic. Here in Galatians, it's keep the old covenant law for justification. Religious legalists say if you obey God's law at some level, then you're righteous, and so things will go well with you or with your family or with the nation. You need to understand that we're talking about this because this is out there. I want to warn you of it. Anything other than the gospel, you should be alert to what that's like. And it's all self-righteousness and pride. And there's some teacher at the center of it who stands to gain. There's pagan legalists. say, if you work hard and give yourselves to the values of this age, then you'll be happy. They may not wear religious garb, but they have positions of authority, I can guarantee you. And it benefits them for you to love money, sex, tribal justice, drugs, or whatever it is. And you can feed their appetites by believing in their legalistic lie. All of this is justification by works. The right and promise of life comes by your own proud achievements to satisfy yourself. These leaders, according to Galatians 5:7, they hinder you. Verse 8 says they persuade you of their error. So one other thing about a false teacher is they make up seem like it's down and down seem like it's up. They mess with your head and they make it all seem right at the end of it. If you've ever experienced one, you know what I'm talking about. But I don't know how it would have been here in the Galatian churches, but maybe something like this. Yes, you need to be circumcised, but it's not a work. Circumcision is God's grace. It's a gift from God. If you trust Christ and do what he commands, that's faithfulness to Christ. You're justified by faith and faithfulness. All faith is an active faith. And so circumcision isn't your righteousness. It's really just the means by which God extends to you his grace and you can receive it. This is what all false teachers do. They'll make it sound okay somehow. They'll try to twist it around. But Paul says in verse 10 that we're to take no other view but the true gospel. We're to trust in Jesus alone for our righteousness. So there we see that the enemies of freedom in Christ are false teachers. And Paul says that he's a true teacher in verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So one of the lies they were speaking of Paul was, Paul also teaches circumcision when it's convenient. He had Timothy circumcised. So they were lying about him. Paul never taught the necessity of circumcision for justification. Instead, he's being persecuted because people are offended by the cross. And what's the offense of the cross? It's this. You can't do anything for your righteousness. The Messiah, the King of glory, didn't come in glory first. He came in humiliation, and God cursed him. Or rather, he received his own curse. There's nothing in that message that makes it feel like you can fix your life. You have to totally depend on him to save you, to teach you. It's offensive to our pride. People don't want to hear that. If you preach that and teach that, you'll have a very small following. But if you preach and teach that you can fix yourself, there's something you can do, you can build your own kingdom, you can be successful, you can have the life you want, you can do this. There might be all kinds of sorts of wisdom in that, because it's probably all somehow, to the extent it works, related to God's law. But it's not the gospel, nor is it how you can have life. Let me ask you, are you in Christ? Maybe you think subtly that you're okay. Yeah, I'm a sinner some, but people sin. But I'm not that bad. Other people are worse. Well, here's what the Bible teaches. You and I are much worse than we think. Much, much worse. You are far worse off than you think you are. You deserve God's anger and judgment for all eternity. For your sins. Your sins are the reason Christ had to die on the cross. They put him there. And so will you flee to him? Will you stop your striving? Cease trying to fix yourself? Don't try to make yourself good enough for God, for anyone. Stop and trust Jesus, who took God's anger and judgment upon himself. Trust him to save you. Trust him to teach you. Trust him to guide you and learn from him and stay close to him. And if you trust in Jesus, the Bible doesn't say you'll have the life in this world that looks like it might be the life you want. The Bible says if you trust in Jesus, he will forgive your sins. He will put you back together from the inside out. He will bring you back to God. He will teach you how to think and how to live for his glory. In other words, if you trust in Jesus, he will fill you, and you will have the fullness of real life in him. Peace and love and joy, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. Verse 12 shows us Paul's great concern about the Galatian heretics. And here he says, I wish that those who unsettle you, who are teaching this false doctrine, would emasculate themselves. The Greek says, be cut off. And there's two ways to take this phrase. The English Standard Version says, I wish they would emasculate themselves, meaning something like this. The Judaizers say you need circumcision for justification. But if you believe that, then go ahead and emasculate yourself, because that's what the pagans do, because that's what you are. You're a pagan. Only a false religion teaches that we proudly work for our justification and righteousness. They might as well wear the sign of a false religion. But the literal Greek and older translations don't literally say emasculate themselves. Rather, they say be cut off. And here's what that would mean if that's the right translation. I wish that those who unsettle you would be cut off from eternal life. So it'd be like an imprecation or a curse, a judgment. Would be cut off from eternal life from the church and condemned in their sins. But either way, Paul is saying that the heresy of false teachers is deadly serious, so much that he gravely warns of it. And so there we've seen the nature of freedom in Christ, and we've seen the enemy of freedom in Christ, which is false doctrine through false teachers who want only to use you for themselves. And third, the outcome of freedom in Christ. What's the outcome? Love. Love that flows from faith. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 15 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Do you see that phrase? Through love serve one another. It could be translated, through love be enslaved to one another. That's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. What is love? It is the enslavement of yourself to another person, to give yourself to others, desiring their well-being. And the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So up to this point, everything Paul said has been negative about God's law for justification. Don't try to keep the law to be justified. But here he's saying, lest you misunderstand, you are not supposed to try to keep God's law for righteousness before God. On the other hand, you do have to love. You do have to keep God's commandments in your sanctification to grow in Christ's likeness as the effect of faith through love, serve one another. And so don't use your freedom in Christ as a cover-up for evil or an excuse for sin. Instead, use your freedom by grace through faith to love God and to love others. And so there we have seen three things. First, the nature of freedom. Second, the enemy of freedom. And third, the result of freedom, which is love. And the end of it all is Jesus. He's the beginning of it all, too. And he's the middle of it all. Christ and him crucified, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is our food, the one who is our life, the all-sufficient Savior of our souls. Will you trust in him and keep on trusting him? And let's walk in him together, and let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that we are not enslaved to our own flesh. We're not enslaved to the lies of the evil one, which say we can somehow save or rescue ourselves, but instead, Lord, we are free in Jesus by grace through faith, that all who look unto him and trust him are declared righteous, our sins are forgiven, are filled with your Spirit, that we might love you and love others. Lord, help us to grow in this faith for your glory and to grow in love for one another and even toward our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.